So make your way to the Old Testament prophet Micah. Tonight, some of you will experience something you've never experienced before, and that is you will complete the study of a book of the Bible that you've never been through before. So how many of you, this is your first trip through Micah, verse by verse? Awesome, lots of. So it's going to be a great ending to the book. It'll be a little bit heavy at points, and then we'll get into some really sweet scripture as we come to the end of the book. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for such a sweet time of worship and the commitment of our worship community, Lord, who work so hard week after week to lead us in worship. And Father, we just pray many blessings on them. We pray you'd continue to expand and grow that ministry. We pray tonight, Lord, that our hearts could be without distraction because it's a communion night, Lord, and we are working towards meeting you at the table. And Lord, remembering the source of our salvation, remembering the goodness of our God towards us. And so, Lord, if there be any chance of distraction, Lord, in our own hearts, we pray that we could deal with that right now, Lord, and that we could give you our full attention for the next few minutes as we dig into your word. So speak to us, Lord. We just really desire the encouragement and the edification of the Holy Spirit tonight as we look at these two chapters. Thank you for the man Micah, who was obedient to listen to you, to allow the Holy Spirit to use his pen to bring your word and to be part of the Old Testament scriptures, Lord. We've learned a lot from him, and tonight, Lord, we will even more. So bless our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we'll finish the book of Micah, and we've been going through the minor prophets. And we've titled our series in the book of Micah, As Far as the East is from the West, and I love that concept because it really sums up the entire Bible. It sums up the whole character of God, that when a person comes to the Lord with the confession of sin, that is always met by God's grace and his mercy, and our confession is met with God's forgiveness, and then the cleansing from the unrighteousness that sin has brought into our lives. 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he is just, not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Micah will go a little bit deeper in this. At the end of the book tonight, we'll see that he casts our sin into the deep end of the sea. In other words, he forgets about it. And he does something that I think every human being needs to learn from, and that is that when sin is forgiven, it is forgotten. It is never brought up again. And so if you're in a relationship with any other human beings and they've ever come to you and said, hey, will you please forgive me? And you say, yes, I will forgive you. There's another element to that, and that is that we never bring it back up again. We'd never throw it in somebody's face. We cast it as far as the east is from the west in an attempt to imitate God. So I want to do a little bit of review. I want to go back to chapter 3. We had a message titled, When a Nation Abandons God. And in chapter 3, Micah confronted the hypocrisy of the civil leaders, and he confronted the hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he confronted the people, and he said, listen, your leaders are evil, but you're evil also. You're doing the same things they are. And Micah says, unless you change, national judgment will come upon you. And in 722 BC, true to his word, God sent Assyria to discipline and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. The people were scattered. And then in 586 BC, God used Babylon to discipline and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And much of what we'll study tonight, in fact, everything we study tonight will be focused on the southern kingdom of Judah, because at some point in Micah's ministry, the Assyrian invasion happened, and so now he says, okay, part A of God's plan has taken place, so now he just focuses on the southern kingdom. And then chapters 4 and 5, we titled that message, When a Nation Returns to the Lord. And Micah transported us in time all the way to the last days of Israel. Not the last days of the church, but beyond that. The last days of the church end at the rapture of the church, and then after that comes a seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation comes the second coming of Jesus, and these are the last days of Israel. When God deals with Israel and the entire nation, at least those who are left after the tribulation, turn to the Lord in repentance, and all Israel is saved when they embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And then Micah just went in depth and he showed us details about Israel's blessings during the millennium. And then Micah also showed us the birthplace and the ministry of the long-awaited Messiah. Obviously, we know him as Jesus, born in Bethlehem. It's the Christmas story. So tonight we'll finish our study in Micah with a message from chapter 6 and 7 titled, When God Contends with a Nation. And so these two chapters contain Micah's third and final sermon to the rebellious people living in the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think this is a really great text for a church that's preparing to celebrate communion because of the various things that we'll look at tonight. We are going to be confronted personally as we go through these two chapters. And so everything we look at, please take it as an opportunity to prepare your heart for communion. So you're going to remember, because we've already studied Micah's first two sermons, each of those sermons began with Micah confronting God's people for their compromise and for their sin. Then afterwards, what he does is he consoles the sinners with good news. And we'll see that pattern again tonight. So let's jump right into chapter 6. And it opens with the Lord indicting his people, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And as I read these to you, I want you to picture a courtroom. And you've got the Lord, and you've got the people of Judah, and they are in a legal battle. That's kind of the scene that Micah sets. So verse 1, he says, hear now what the Lord says. So pause there for a minute. I want you to picture Micah as the prosecuting attorney. And he's speaking on God's behalf to Judah. And Judah are the defendants in the case. And he goes on, he says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And so as this court case is called to order, Micah states three things in the verses that we just read. He just told us that God's people are going to be given the opportunity to level charges against God. Micah basically says, okay, you people of God, if you've got something to charge God with, now is the time to say it. And then Micah says that God is also going to be given opportunity to level charges against his people. The word Israel is used there, but by this time it appears that the northern kingdom of Israel has already been conquered by the Assyrians. Israel is the general term for God's chosen, but he is talking to Judah. And then the third thing is that creation itself is being called to serve as witnesses to the testimonies that are about to be shared. Did you catch that in the opening verses? Where Micah is saying to the mountains and to the foundations of the world, he says, I want you to serve as witnesses between the things that are said between these two parties. So this courtroom drama is beginning to play out. And before we go on, I want to remind you why God has dragged his people into court. Why are they having this court battle, so to speak? And you'll remember in the opening chapters, we saw that Micah was the prophet whom God called to defend the downtrodden and the exploited and the people of Judah who had been mistreated by the authorities that were supposed to actually defend and care for them. And he prophesied during a time of great social injustice in the nation. And we read that false prophets were preaching for riches, not for righteousness, that princes were leading with cruelty and violence and corruption, that priests ministered more for greed than for God. Landlords stole from the poor and they evicted widows from their homes and their land. Judges were lusting after bribes. Businessmen used deceitful scales and weights. And what we're reading here is that sin had just infiltrated every segment of society. And God says, I cannot remain silent anymore. I must speak out. And I'll pause for a minute. Because as we're looking at this, and I've said this pretty much every week, doesn't this look just like the modern United States of America, where there's corruption in every realm of our society? The government is corrupt. A lot of religious and spiritual leaders are corrupt. And at some point, you know, God is going to hold our nation accountable. I've actually had a number of questions about this since we started this Micah series. What's it going to look like when God holds the United States of America accountable? I have no idea. As Micah said, I think it was in chapter 2, it was Amos. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Remember, I have no idea what God will do. But as we look at Judah, it is just this mirror image of the United States of America that you and I live in. In a severe state of spiritual backsliding, in need of a revival, and that's what we should be praying for. And I hope that we get to see that. So in verse 3, the Lord addresses his people. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I want to kind of draw a picture here so that we understand these verses. I want you to just imagine that you work in a restaurant and you get arrested and you have to stand before a judge because while you were at work in this restaurant, you were eating food that belonged to the restaurant. And so the owner has you arrested. You're now standing before a judge. And the judge looks at you and says, why were you stealing from your employer by eating? And you look at the judge and you say, because my employer pays me so little that I can't even afford food, so I really have no choice but to kind of sneak food while I am at work. And you know, in certain cases, a judge might look at your actions as justified, and the judge may say, you know what, you were perfectly justified eating food in that restaurant because your boss is taking advantage of you. So with that kind of in mind, I want you to picture God now asking the leaders of Judah and the people of Judah, and he's saying to them, have I ever conducted myself in a manner that would cause you to conduct yourself the way you're conducting yourself? Have I ever not provided for you? Have I ever not protected you? Have I ever let you down in a real way? I think God would turn around and he would say, haven't I set a pattern of taking extraordinary care of you? Can you accuse me of creating a situation where you needed to lie and to cheat and to steal just to survive? And what I find interesting about this text is that in verse 3, as God says, how have I wearied you? Testify against me. There is no response from the people. In other words, they realize we've got nothing to say. There's nothing that we could say to justify ourselves. And so in verse 4, God begins speaking, and he says, let me remind you of three significant things that I have done for you. And he gives biblical accounts from Israel's history. Look at verse 4. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And so God now speaks, and he reminds the inhabitants of Judah. He says, think about your forefathers. They were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to me for an extended period of time. I heard them, and I sent Moses to deliver them. But don't forget that I delivered you by the blood of the Passover lamb. And then when you left Egypt, you left with great riches. And I've always thought of that as back pay. For over 400 years, they served as slaves. And as they leave Egypt, they're taking the riches of the Egyptians with them. And it's as if God is saying, you weren't there as slaves all this time. I'm now giving you this huge paycheck for the time that you spent there. God says, I not only rescued you, but I prospered you. I gave you all of these riches as you're leaving. And then look, he continues. He says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. This speaks of God establishing a personal relationship with his people as he brings them out of bondage. Moses represented the law. And so Moses represented God to man. This is how you will know God, by studying the law. God will reveal himself and his character to you. And then Aaron was the overseer of the priesthood, so he represented man to God. Aaron was the guy who took man before the Lord as a priest. And then we have Miriam, and you think, you know, I understand that she was their sister, but where does she fit into this? Well, Miriam was a prophet, and so she spoke of that prophetic relationship that the Holy Spirit brings into our relationship with the Lord. But she also did something else. In Exodus 15, verse 21, Miriam sang a song that really defined God's relationship with his chosen people. It's up on the screen. She says this. She says, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. You know this story. The Exodus story is, as Moses leads the people of Israel right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and there's a mountain behind them. They can't go either direction, side to side. There's only one way to go, and that's into the water. And it looked like, okay, this is the end of the Jewish people. Pharaoh's coming down the mountain, and God miraculously delivers them. And God is saying to the people of the generation that Micah is writing to, have you forgotten about these things? Have you forgotten about the incredible deliverance? About the relationship I built with you? About the way I delivered you from Pharaoh? Look at verse 5. He says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And I think you all know this story, but if you've forgotten about it, it's in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And the Israelites are moving through the land, and the king of Moab, named Balak, he feared the nation of Israel. And so he hires this obscure prophet named Balaam, and he says, I'm going to pay you really well to curse the Israelites. And so every single time that he tried to curse the Israelites, what did he end up doing? He spoke a blessing, and if you get time, maybe before you go to bed tonight, go back and read those blessings that he spoke. It speaks so much of God's love for his chosen people and his incredible grace towards them, his gifting towards them. Those blessings that Balaam spoke are just amazing. And so God says, not only did I deliver you and build a relationship with you, but then at the time that you were in trouble, I protected you. Instead of curses, I gave you blessings. And then look at verse 5, halfway through the verse. He says, also from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. And you may not remember what those two places are, but Acacia Grove, or your Bible may say Shittim, that was the last place that they camped on the west side of the Jordan. And then Gilgal was the first place that they camped when they miraculously crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. So God says, I delivered you, I built a relationship with you, I protected you, and now I led you into the promised land. And God says, do you have some accusation to make against me, and I notice that they still just remain silent. And God ends verse 5 with this incredible sentence. He says, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God says, the reason I've brought these three things up is so that you will remember the incredible grace and the mercy that I've shown towards you. I have done nothing but care for you. I've done nothing but provide for you. I have blessed you in every possible way. And I want to pause because it's a communion night, and I want us to kind of think through an application here that we can't ignore. Be really honest. How often do followers of Jesus get to a point where they're just like, I've had enough, and I'm mad at God? I don't know if you've ever been to that place where you've just said, I'm now mad at God. I can't tell you the number of people that have come to my office and sit down, and I'll say, so what's going on? And they'll say, I'm mad at God. And I'm thinking, I'm just going to back up so that when the lightning comes... No, I'm going to say this. If you're mad at God or you've ever been mad at God, God's got some pretty big shoulders. He can handle that. Okay, I don't think he's ever up there chewing his fingernails going, man, I got a lot of people mad at me right now. But I think he wants us, if we get to this point where we're like, you know what, I'm mad at God. Then I think we go back and we read Micah chapter 6 and we say, okay, what has God done to make you mad at him? What has he done to let you down? Okay, well, where was God when my 97-year-old grandma died? You're thinking, that's not a very good one right there. Because 97, that sounds like a good long life. So the fact that you prayed and your 97-year-old grandma didn't make it, that was God's mercy. That's part of life. We're all going to lose our grandma at some point, right? You got 97 years out of yours. That sounds more like a blessing than anything. Okay, well, what about this? I prayed for years, and God didn't save my marriage. And I think if we could really sit with him, I think he would say, yeah, I was listening to your prayers, and it wasn't me that caused your marriage to fail. Well, I prayed for this job, and God didn't give it to me. And God says, yeah, but what you don't know is that money that you wanted so badly from that high-paying job, that would have corrupted you. And with your addictive personality, that extra money would have probably led you back into things that I've delivered you from. So I think you see where I'm going with this right now. Life does get hard, and there's a lot of trials that we face. But for anybody right now who's saying, well, I'm just still a little bit mad at God, well, let's go over our own list that equates to the one that God gave to the Israelites. Okay, we were exodus from sin and slavery to sin. And then through Jesus, God offers us a personal relationship. He sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. Every time Satan tries to throw some curse our way, you can just rest assured that God turns it into a blessing. And all of these wonderful things that God has done, and we have the nerve at times to just say, well, right now I'm sorry, I'm just a little bit mad at God, so I'm not going to his house for a while and not hanging out with his people. And I think God would throw that back at us and say, is that true? Have I really done that? And if we're really paying attention, I think that we would realize there's not a single human being on the face of the earth that can ever bring charges of unrighteousness against the Lord. So if you're mad at God right now, I just encourage you, go back and read the text that we've just gone through, spend some time in the Word, make an appointment with a pastor or a good biblical counselor as soon as you can. But I think that we've got to make sure that if we get mad at God, we don't stay there very long, because it's not a healthy place to be. Micah now responds to Judah's sin. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's as if Micah now has shifted roles. In the first part, he was the prosecuting attorney, and now he jumps to the other side of the courtroom, and now it appears that he's standing up for the nation of Judah. So now he's the defense attorney. And in the first part of verse 6, he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? This is really cool because Micah, he isn't anything like the leaders of the nation. They were all very sinful. They were guilty, and yet they ignored God's confrontation. Micah was innocent, and yet he feels conviction. He realizes, I'm a member of the nation, of Judah, and even though I'm not doing anything sinful, I am going to stand in the gap between this sinful nation and God. Nehemiah did that. You see all sorts of Old Testament prophets standing in the gap where they're actually taking responsibility for the sin of the nation that they weren't involved with. And he's kind of doing the same thing here. And listen as he intercedes on behalf of the nation. He says, shall I come before God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is kind of hyperbole, but what Micah is doing is he's saying our nation's sin is so serious that it requires drastic measures, but there's not enough animals to sacrifice and there's not enough oil to give as a gift to the Lord to in any way atone for what we have done. And then God speaks. Picture Micah, and he's going, God, I don't know what to do for this nation. And God pipes in now, and he answers in an unexpected way, verse 8 of chapter 6. And God speaks. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I want you to listen very carefully to what God is saying to Micah. God is speaking so clearly, and he says, I don't want you to go talk to the people of your nation and tell them that I expect extreme sacrifices. I don't want anybody offering extra animals. I don't want anybody getting out of line and offering their own children or something like that. He says, I want your heart to change. The way that I will know that your heart is changing is it will be evidenced by your actions changing. And God clearly says to Micah, I've told you in the past what I expect of the human race. And he says, I will know when you and the people of Judah are really sorry for your sin, because it will lead to a change of heart and a complete change of lifestyle. And he gives three examples. He says, all of this injustice that's going on in your nation will be replaced by just behavior. And then he says, all these hard and unforgiving hearts that you guys have will be filled with mercy for people. And then he says, prideful hearts will begin to exhibit genuine humility. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, I thought of a New Testament equivalent to this. Remember John the Baptist, and he's out there in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people. And for appearance sake, a bunch of the religious leaders from Israel come down to the Jordan River, and what's implied by the text is that they're coming and they're saying, oh yes, we want to be baptized also. You know, there's this spiritual revival going on among the people, and we want to be part of it. And so they're coming to John's baptism, and in Matthew 3, verse 7, it says, when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, he's saying, listen, you guys cannot cover your hypocritical behavior as spiritual leaders by just going through this outward religious sacrament, so to speak, or this ritual. Verse 8, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that is the exact thing that Micah said to the people of Judah. He said, you guys want to bring all these animal sacrifices and you want to bring oil and wine and all this stuff, and God is saying, I don't want any of that. He says, I want to see a genuine change of heart exhibited by a change of lifestyle. John the Baptist said, hey, the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. Micah said the same thing. He said, the Assyrians already took out the north. The Babylonians are coming to take out you guys here in the south. And if you don't radically change, your entire nation is going to be wiped out. And so there's another application here for you and I, and that is that genuine sorrow is always evidenced by genuine change. And a lot of times when you're doing relationship counseling and someone says, okay, I've got a conflict with another human being and this is a pretty toxic relationship. There's been a lot of, you know, maybe physical abuse or there's been some emotional abuse, whatever it is. And the person will say, okay, so I've been asked to forgive. And I've offered forgiveness, but what do I do now? And our counsel is always pump the brakes and take a step back and watch. Because anybody can cry, right? I'm sorry. Please come home, right? But where the rubber meets the road is where there's genuine repentance evidenced by a changed life. And that's what Micah is being told by God. He's saying, you go back to those Jewish people and you tell them, quit playing religion. If you want to really show me that your heart has changed, you need to have a completely transformed life. So, in relationship things, pump the brakes, take a step back, offer forgiveness. Declare your love. Tell the other person how badly you want to reconcile and have the relationship fixed. And then you just take an extended period of time and you watch and you see, is there genuine fruit or are these what my mom used to call crocodile tears? And I don't know what that means. No, we all know what that means. All right, verses 9 through 16. This is where God pronounces his coming judgment. He begins by listing some of the sins that his people were practicing. You see, they wanted to bring offerings, and they wanted everything to be okay. Hey, God, we're going to sacrifice an animal, then we're going to be cool, right? And God says, no, that's not how it works. But God does say that a change of behavior is going to be in order here. So look at verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? So in plain English, the Lord is just simply saying, listen, my people, my hand of discipline is upon you. The rod of correction has come down, and you would be wise to pay attention. And then God gives a partial list of the sins that he was holding them accountable for. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? So he says to the people, hey, you've got certain things in your possession that you gained by cheating other people. Have you given them back, or are you still holding on to those things? And then he says, in the short measure, that isn't... Oh, let me read that again. And the short measure, that is an abomination, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? And so you had merchants that were cheating people, either by, you know, giving them less volume than they paid for, or you're paying for a pound of figs, but the little weight they have to do the scale is only 7/8 of a pound. So every 8 pounds that they sell, they're ripping people off by a whole pound, you know. God says, I see all this. And he says, because you guys refuse to respond to the confrontations that Micah has already brought, God says, my hand is already upon you. And now look at the evidence. Look at verse 12 through 16. He says, her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. And so we see the ongoing sin in the nation, but he mentions two men here. He mentions Omri and he mentions Ahab. These guys were wicked kings whose lives continued to impact and influence the people even long after they were gone. And as I was reading this, you probably noticed that one of the things God is talking about is how the people of Judah would work hard, like working in their fields, but when it came time for harvest, there would be nothing. How they would go out to rescue people that were captive, but by the time they got them home, someone would kill them by the sword. You just see this pattern over and over. And this is one of many Bible texts in both the Old and the New Testament that equate things like sickness and lack of provision in the lives of God's people with ongoing, unrepentant, sinful living. Paul talks about that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians as he's talking to the Corinthians about communion. He says, some of you are just making a mockery of communion because you've got unconfessed, ongoing sin in your life, and yet you take communion, and Paul says, some of you have gotten weak, some of you have gotten sick, and God has even called some believers home because of the way they made a mockery of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord at communion. This is kind of the same picture. And so one of the things that I think God's people have to look at, there's times where we just go through hard times, but if you're in an extended period where it seems like everything you touch turns to dust, and the provision isn't there. The way that Malachi said it is you earn money, you put it in a bag with holes in it. You know, if there's ongoing seasons of sickness and there's no explanation, I'm not saying this is always because of sin, but that's one thing that believers need to do. Take a step back and say, Lord, am I bringing this on myself by somehow playing these dead religious games and making a mockery of my relationship with you? It's just something to think of. We're going to now go through chapter 7 pretty quickly. And this is Micah's closing words. And this is a really sweet chapter, especially the end. This chapter illustrates a personal journey that Micah was on. And it's a three-part journey. And Micah goes from despair to hope. So if anybody in here is like, man, I've kind of been in a place of despair, go study Micah chapter 7 for yourself, because he goes from despair to hope, and there is a pattern that we can follow in this chapter of how to go from despair to hope. So the first thing is Micah laments over national sin. Look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. He says, woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So there's two things in this text. And Micah begins, and he's mourning. And if you caught it, he says, this is one of the reasons I'm mourning. I'm looking at the nation that's supposed to belong to God and supposed to represent God. And he says, a righteous person was harder to find than a cluster of grapes after the harvest. So you know when the harvest was over and then the gleaners would come through and they would pick up whatever fell on the ground. And by the time the gleaners went through a couple of times, there was nothing left. And Micah says, you know, I went through the nation that's supposed to represent God to this world, and I kind of walked through the nation looking for one righteous man. And a righteous man was harder to find than a cluster of grapes after the harvest. It was so bad, if you look beginning in verse 5, that family relationships were broken. There was no trust between friends, and even spouses didn't trust each other. That is such a weird verse. Guard the gates of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Like, you can't even talk about important things in front of your wife because she's untrustworthy. She's going to go tell your enemies. That's how bad things were. One of the things I read in a trusted commentary today is that one of the last signs that a nation is about to be judged by God is that the family relationships deteriorate. Family is the key to every society, and when a society gets so bad that family relationships are completely deteriorated, that nation is on the verge of judgment. That's God saying, man, there's not a whole lot more we can do here. I love verse 7 because Micah, in the midst of this, shares his confidence in the Lord. He says, therefore, in other words, I can't find a righteous man, so he says, I'll look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. And as he looks around, he says, you know, this nation that I love, this nation that I'm called to speak to about righteousness, it's about to go down. God has said that judgment is coming, and I believe that. But he says, you know what? I'm a righteous man. I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm just trusting that regardless of what happens to my nation, I can trust God. No matter what, Micah says, I will not quit trusting in God. And he speaks now as a representative of the entire nation. And so I don't want you to read verses 8 through 10 and say, PR, you just said that Micah was a righteous man, but now he's confessing sin. This is prophetic language for him stepping in and representing the nation. And so he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. And I love the maturity of Micah as he's representing the nation before God. He's saying Judah's about to be destroyed. Her people are going to be carried off to Babylon as captives. But he says, you know what? This is a good thing. The discipline of the Lord is about to come down on my people, and it's a good thing. And the reason why is because the fact that God is disciplining Judah proves that they are his people. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us clearly that God only disciplines his own kids. You know when you're at Walmart and those kids are acting up and you're wanting to walk down and pick the kid up and give it a good whack? Don't you talk to your mom that way, right? Kelly always reminds me, that's not your kid. You can't do that. You will get arrested tonight. But I want to do it. But I don't because those are not my kids. But when my kids were little and they spoke like that to their mom, I didn't even carry them out to the car. I just took them to an aisle where nobody was looking and give them a good spanking and said, you do not speak to your mom that way. Parents discipline their kids. And God says, listen, the very fact that I'm disciplining you guys should tell you that I love you, that you're my children. And then Micah also understood that these 70 years in captivity, God would use that hardship to purge them of their sin. And if you go and you study history, when the Jewish people came back from Babylon, they never got involved in idolatry again. They were purged of idolatry. In fact, if you read history, when the Romans came in to Jerusalem and they brought their statues and things of that nature, the Jews rebelled like crazy. They were like, listen, we know what God does to a nation that gets involved in idolatry. And they were purged of it. And then the last thing, and we just saw it in here, Micah realizes God has to discipline us and purge us from these sins, but after 70 years, he is going to give us a new beginning. And that new beginning is the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the post-exilic books of the Bible where God gives his people a new start. And then we'll end here. The third part of Micah's journey, he closes his prophecy by talking about God's promises to those that he disciplined. Verse 11 through 13, in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities. Some Bibles use the word Egypt right there. From the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. And as we read this, you may think that this is talking about the post-exilic period where God brings the people back from Babylon, but it's not. Micah is projecting much further into the future. He's referring to the rebuilding that's going to take place in Israel during the millennium. After Israel is destroyed during the tribulation and under Antichrist, how the Jews are scattered. At the beginning of the millennium, there's going to be this incredible rebuilding in the nation of Israel. And people are going to stream from their war-torn countries to come to Israel and find healing and restoration from Jesus. We've read about that so much as we've gone through the Old Testament. And for Israel, it's going to be a time of restoration and blessing as they embrace Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 15. Micah says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And so Micah is saying, hey, listen, during the millennium, when God's people come back into the land, Jesus is going to take care of them. But for the nations that don't turn to the Lord immediately, it's going to be a time of incredible humbling, because Philippians says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And during the millennium, there's going to be a lot of people who bow the knee to Jesus just because he's the king of the earth. But it doesn't mean that they're living in submission to him and that they're saved and that they're born again. And verses 16 and 17 describe that. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. The nations of the earth are going to look and they're going to say, man, we were mighty. We had missiles and we had nuclear bombs and we had all this stuff. And yet Jesus shows up out of nowhere, comes back to the earth, and he just wiped out all of our militaries. And they're like, we're not going to mess with him because he's the most powerful being in the entire universe, but we still haven't bowed our hearts to him. And so they're going to be under his rod instead of like in his flock. We've already studied that, so we won't go any deeper into that. But what we're going to do, because we still have three verses left before we finish the book, but we're going to pause right now. The musicians are going to come back, and they're going to lead us in a song to prepare our hearts. If you didn't get communion elements, they're on the back table. And we're going to sing this song, we're going to prepare our hearts, and then we are going to go through verses 18 through 20, which is just the most glorious ending of this book. So, Father, we've almost come to the end of Micah. Tonight has been pretty intense. But, Lord, we're about to turn a corner here. And so as we sing this song, Father, we want to pray that our hearts would just be so prepared to meet with you, that if anybody's mad at you tonight, they would just look and they would say, how can I be mad at a God who gave his son to pay for my sin? I may not like my circumstances, but he has proven that he has the greatest love for me because he gave his son to die on a cross. And maybe there's others here tonight, Lord, and they're like the people of Judah that we've been studying. We like being called the people of God, but we like flirting with the world, and we like having a foot in the church and a foot in the world, and sometimes both feet are in the world, but not often both feet in the church. And Lord, maybe we're realizing that we too have been under your hand of discipline. Some are weak, some are sick, some work hard to put money in a bag that seems to have holes in it all the time, even the yearly bonus comes in and the car breaks. And we get blessed with some money and it goes out just as quick as it comes in. Lord, you use those kinds of things to show us that our hearts aren't right and our lives aren't right. But Lord, you use nights like tonight in your word to show us that all we have to do is confess those things. And that you want to see our lives change, not just empty words, not just going back to church because we're in trouble right now. But Lord, you want us to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you. And as we prepare to take communion, Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts about things that are keeping us from having the kind of relationship with you that you want us to have. And I pray that tonight would be a turning point for some, Lord. For some that have just been really struggling with anger towards you, resentment towards you. For others, Lord, that they have none of that, but they just keep getting drawn back into the old sins. I pray that tonight, Lord, would be a true night of deliverance as we look at verses 18 through 20 and we see how Micah ends this book. Look at the last three verses of our text tonight. Micah's final words of this chapter are so powerful, and he begins with a question. He says, who is a God like you? Let's ask ourselves that question, like, who is like the Lord? Is there anyone? Absolutely not. It's why we worship him. Perfect song we just sang. He is the only one. That's what makes him unique. Micah goes on and he lists seven things that make God unique that I think really speak to us on a communion night. Just work your way through the text with me. It says, pardoning sin and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Now, there came a time that God pardoned Judah and Israel for what they had done. Think about what God did for you and I. You and I, guilty before him, but because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, God has pardoned our sin. He's cleansed us of iniquity and transgression. Look at number two. He does not retain his anger forever. Think about this. God's wrath had to be placed somewhere. And so God's wrath for our sin was placed upon Jesus on the cross. And it means that he will never, ever, ever be angry at you and I, because all of his wrath was placed upon Jesus. He does not retain his anger forever. The third thing, it says, because he delights in mercy. God delights to express his loving kindness to those who trust in his Son, because he's good. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. You know, the Jewish people this was written to were about to go into a season of judgment and discipline, but Micah promises them, hang on, God's mercies are going to be poured out on you. Well, you and I, we have the book of Jeremiah, which tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. Like, no matter how we fail, we don't wake up tomorrow morning with, you know, two of three strikes already gone. God says every single day is a new day. My mercies are new because I delight in showing mercy. He will again have compassion on us. And then he will, notice this, subdue our iniquities. We talked on Sunday from the book of Galatians about how Jesus, when he was crucified, we were crucified with him. And so he's already subdued our iniquities. We're no longer slaves to sin. We just have to choose to walk in the Spirit. And then Micah says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who, when she was commenting on this, she said, God casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea, and then he puts up a no fishing sign. He will never bring it up again. And then verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The application there, Micah speaking to the people who were going into judgment, he says God cannot lie, and all of those promises that God made to Abraham and to Jacob about the nation of Israel, they are still going to be fulfilled. But right now, you're going to have to go into a season of judgment. Then the promises will be fulfilled after. And so to you and I, we have very different promises given from the Lord. But every one of those promises is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So if you're in a season right now and you're like, man, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything, he is. He's building patience. And so I want you to take your cup, your bottom cup. And I want you to hold that piece of bread. And if you have any doubt tonight of God's goodness or his love for you, look at that piece of bread and remember what it represents. It represents that the sinless Son of God went to a cross to bear all of our sins and iniquities so that we could be forgiven and we could spend eternity with him, but that we could also have life and life more abundant. If you're doubting the goodness of God, look no further than to the finished work of Jesus. He said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brothers. Jesus proved that he has the greatest love ever. And then I want you to look at that cup, and I want you to think about Jesus' shed blood. In Exodus, we read about the Passover. Death was coming, but the blood placed over the family saved them, protected them, and ultimately delivered them out of bondage and into freedom. Together, we have the picture of Jesus' finished work. The price is paid. The future is so much better than the past, because of what the Lord has promised to us. I just plead with you, if you're here tonight and you're in that place where you're mad at God, you really need to think that through. If you're here tonight and you're playing games with God, you really need to think that through. There's not much future in that. But when you are all in with the Lord, you have that confidence that there is nothing that can come your way that He isn't allowing in order to bring us to a deeper place of maturity. So, Father, as we ponder our lives right now, as we think about the various trials, tribulations, the things we're going through, Lord, some is just life. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but do not fear, I have overcome the world. But there are other times, Lord, and it is so clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where our lack of provision, sometimes our sickness, ongoing seasons of just trouble after trouble after trouble, Lord, it's not the normal tribulations of life. It is the hand of God coming upon us to discipline us because we are slow to learn, because we continually go back to the same old sins. Lord, we refuse to grow. We refuse to mature. Tonight, I'm asking for discernment for the body of Christ, Lord. Some, they just need to look at their situation and say, we got to plow forward because this is just tribulation. This is life. And there are some, Lord, and they need to take a good long look and they need to say, I'm reaping what I've sown. And I need to start sowing good seed in a good field. Because right now, what I'm experiencing is God's hand of discipline. And in our hands right now, Lord, we hold the solution. This piece of unleavened bread represents the sacrifice, the price that was paid. The cup represents the cleansing, the future. Lord, we pray tonight that as we eat and we drink, we would be eating and drinking in joy and in anticipation of you continuing to bring us to maturity and to a deeper level, Lord, of deliverance from the things that we've involved ourselves in the past. Let tonight, the end of the book of Micah, be a genuine turning point in every one of our lives. Because you have cast our sins into the deep end of the sea, and they will never be brought up again. So whatever we do with that tonight, Lord, pray that we would make the right choice. In Jesus' name, amen.